Well, I'd like to welcome everyone to our study here in Daniel, and just try to move forward if you can, make room for in the back for people who are coming in. So, anyway, I don't know, but I thank you for coming. It's Wednesday night, and it's cold out there. A lot of other things you could be doing. It's Christmas time. It could be Christmas shopping, but this is really what we ought to be doing, is studying God's Word. And I am just really loving Daniel, the study of Daniel. I'm loving it in connection with the book of Revelation that we've been studying. And then we even talked about the Magi this Sunday in our Christmas series and how that was in connection with Daniel, that he was promoted. And we're going to see that tonight, how he was promoted over the Magi. So when he first went to Babylon as a captive, he was the student of these wise men. But then God blessed him and he became the teacher and the instructor and the ruler over these wise men. And I believe that those wise men, down through the generations, I think will be the very ones who are the Magi who come to celebrate the birth of the King, of Jesus, as what we call Christmas time. Well, if you just think about this, this is the result of Daniel's interpretation. We've been in chapter 2 for several weeks. It began, if you remember, it began with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this statue that was a golden head, silver arms, a bronze waist, iron legs, and feet of iron and clay. And then what happened to that statue was a stone that was cut without hands, meaning it's divine, came and crushed the feet of this, and the whole statue fell over, was crushed, and the wind blew it all away. Daniel interpreted this, if you remember, as Babylonian Empire. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the book of Daniel. So it's not like we're making this up. We get the key of interpretation in the book of Daniel. And we know the empire that took over after the Babylonians was the Medo-Persians, and that was Cyrus the king. And Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Daniel. After that, it would have been Bronze, the Greek dynasty under Alexander the Great. And then later after that, it would be the Roman Empire. Now, he speaks of an iron clay feet, which is sort of the Roman Empire, but it's the second phase of the Roman Empire. It is the empire of the Antichrist, of the future ten kings. And we talked about that explicitly last time. We're going to talk about Christ's kingdom a little bit more. And it is Christ's millennial kingdom that is talked about in 2 Samuel in the Davidic covenant. It's talked about in the book of Daniel, and it's also talked about in the book of Revelation. So it's not like we're making these things up, because not everybody agrees with this, but it's not like we're making it up. We're just doing Bible study and putting the pieces together, and I believe we've come up with the correct interpretation. And I don't mean me. I mean, many good, godly men down through the years have put this together, and we have their work, and we can look at their work, and we can question their work and say, is it biblical? Well, I really feel that this really is the correct interpretation, that Christ is going to then come and defeat the Antichrist kingdom, and he will establish his own millennial kingdom. So that's all in that dream. Now, what happened after that dream? What did King Nebuchadnezzar do when he heard all that? Well, that's what we're going to find out. So if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, we want to read this evening just a few verses. Daniel chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 46. And we're going to read to verse 49. So after this dream and the interpretation, and by the way, none of the magicians, none of the conjurers, none of the sorcerers could revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was or its interpretation, but God gave that especially to Daniel, and this is what happened. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Pretty incredible how this all turned out, but this is indeed God's sovereign plan. And it's his sovereign plan, one, to give us these revelations about the future, but two, to watch over the Jews, the captives that were taken from Jerusalem and are now in Babylon. And that's where Daniel is, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's where they are. And now they've been promoted to places of leadership that they don't rule completely. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar does, but they can watch over the welfare of the Jewish people. Anyway, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll pick it up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the church, and I mean the body of Christ, all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And Father, we thank you for the church and the plan that you have, but we must admit that it's not all about us. Father, it especially includes Israel. And Lord, we can see that through the book of Jeremiah, through the book of Nehemiah, through Daniel, how you watched over them, even through the book of Esther, how you sovereignly had your hand in their midst, and that you have always kept a remnant. And there's a day coming when you will bring them back, the new covenant, Lord, you will restore them to yourself. So, Father, as we watch your sovereign hand in the book of Daniel, would you teach us some life lessons? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I do want to just talk about one final point, and that is the stone. So last time we met, we talked mostly about the iron and the clay, this kingdom of Antichrist, and we've been studying the book of Revelation, so it really fit together. But if you were to take a look, and let's go to verses 44 and 45 again. Let's take a look at that. This is going to talk about the stone that God will raise up. Now, what is the stone? If you're trying to interpret it, this isn't a very difficult one. Let's read it and look at what it says. It says, in the days of those kings. Now, we'll talk about what that phrase means in a moment. I think he's talking about the kings in the Antichrist's kingdom. Because before he's been talking about kingdoms, but now he's talking about kings. In the days in the future of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. We know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We already know that. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, no one will come in and take over after that kingdom. But it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So we are talking about Christ's kingdom. And one of the things that I said last time was, is it true that Christ is on the throne now? Is he Lord? Yes, he is. But there is a literal throne that is going to happen. It's a literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that's going to be made in the future. One of the things that the book of Revelation talks about, and even the book of Daniel, is that Christ will come back first before he sits on the Davidic throne. So that hasn't happened. So we're waiting for that. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So this kingdom that we're talking about in the future, to us it seems pretty evident. We talk about this doctrine for a long, long time. Now we're in the book of Revelation. But there are other beliefs out there. There are other beliefs that all of these kingdoms have already been fulfilled. Not only the one of the ten kings, but also the one of the stone. And they either say that, number one, it was God himself who was the stone and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a big one. Or when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, that's when the church destroyed all of these. Now, I will say this, that it's not that they don't have any arguments or they don't have any scripture, but they're just not strong. I really don't see how it fits in. Now, the first thing that they will say is, okay, now you're saying, that's us, that you have these four kingdoms from Babylon all the way down to the Roman Empire, and then all of a sudden there's this big interval. It's not right away like we think it is, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You guys, that's us, they say, you're talking about a future kingdom. Well, that's a long interval. That doesn't make sense. And it's at that point that we want to respond and say, you know what? That makes a lot of sense, because this is not the only interval that we see in Scripture. God often does that. He brings something along and then there's an interval before it's fulfilled. Well, one of the things that I want to talk about is that the church itself was not talked about in the Old Testament. And yet, God says in the New Testament, this was his best kept secret. This was a mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. And so there was an interval. The interval was, we see the first coming of Christ, that's in the Scriptures. We see the second coming of Christ, that's in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. But there wasn't anything about the church. What was that interval between the first coming and the second coming? It was the mystery of the body of Christ. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And I want us to understand what a mystery is. A mystery isn't a novel that you try to find out who done it. A mystery in the Bible is something that God has always known about, but he's kept it hidden. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. For whatever reason, God wanted to do that. It says this, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," and he's talking about that he's an apostle. That's the stewardship of the grace. He was an apostle, and he's given certain knowledge, like an Old Testament prophet, like Daniel. Paul is given certain knowledge and revelation. Verse 3, "that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. By the way, you know what we call that? An interval. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, now here it is, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now let me just stop there a moment. That's so embedded in us that usually we think in terms of the church, of Gentiles. But let's reverse our thinking. Let's think of the Jews and the program that God had both in the past and in the future. They are his chosen people. But somewhere along the line, God had another plan, a plan that was hidden. It was how he was going to incorporate the Gentiles into Christ and in with among the Jewish people. That's what this is talking about. It says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, and you love Paul's humility, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Key word there is Gentiles. See, it's about Israel. Daniel is about Israel. Remember, it said, here is the time for you and your people. Is that the Gentiles? No, it was the Jews. But this is a great thing that we as Gentiles, we take it so for granted. The gospel is out there. We've come to Christ. We go to a church. It's mostly Gentiles. We just don't seem to get that Jewish perspective. Well, Paul is telling us that it's a perspective and it was hidden. It's hidden in the Old Testament. It's hard to really put together, but it's been very much revealed in the New Testament. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who creates all things. So that this guy just doesn't like periods. He likes commas and semicolons. So that the manifold wisdom of God may be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this is a reality that's happening now. So, okay, what's my point? My point is that there are intervals. There are intervals in God's program. There are mysteries in the middle. So let's take a look at another passage that I think is very interesting, and I have a little diagram. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. This also will show us the intervals. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, number one, this is saying that a prophet who was inspired by God and gave a prophecy that was infallible because it was God's prophecy through the prophet, he sometimes did not understand it all. But he was able to give it because he was giving God's word. And it says in verse 11 that he was seeking to know these things. Now, what it does say is that there's two things that were clearly revealed, although they couldn't quite put it together. It says that they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, that's the Holy Spirit, was indicating as he predicted two things. One, the sufferings of Christ, and two, the glories to follow. Those are the two advents of Christ. The sufferings of Christ is his first advent. It's when he came and he died on the cross. But we also know that there's a second advent. We know he's coming again, and he's going to come in his glory. That's the glories to follow. But even the prophets themselves did know what was in between. That was the mystery, that was the church, that was hidden. So it was explained to me many years ago, it looks something like this. What you have here is two artistic renditions of mountains. I knew you knew that right away. So these are mountains. So you have the purple mountain that looks a little smaller, and then behind it looming is another mountain. Well, that first mountain we're going to call the first coming of Christ. It's the one that talks about the sufferings of Christ when he died on the cross. Then that bigger mountain is the second coming that talks about the glories of Christ. He's going to come back, and of course he's going to defeat Israel's enemies. He's going to enter into the millennial kingdom, into his glory. But we don't know what's in between because the mountain blocks it. But if we were to take those two artistic mountains and turn them to the side, this is what we get. And we find out that the church is in that interval. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show us that there are intervals. The Bible admits that the church is an interval. So when we say that that last kingdom, there's going to be an interval before that last kingdom comes, Antichrist's kingdom, and then Christ's kingdom will come, that shouldn't be a problem for Bible students because we see that. So in the same way then, in that there's an interval of the future empire of the ten kings, there's one difference though. Daniel does talk about that, whereas the Old Testament didn't talk about the church. So in a sense, this is not even a mystery anymore. This was revealed in the Old Testament, and it's revealed in detail in the New Testament. So just because there is an interval, you know, and people say, well, that just doesn't make sense. That doesn't fall in line with prophecy. Yes, it does. You know, the Bible is very straightforward, but sometimes you have to study it to understand it correctly. All right, so let's go back to the book of Daniel. We're talking about the stone, that the stone is Christ's kingdom. There is an interval before this kingdom comes, and he's going to destroy Antichrist's kingdom. We have no problem with that. And by the way, everybody knows that we're in the interval. Christ has not come yet. So we're in the interval. Now, sometimes they'll say, verse 44, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Excuse me. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Well, that has to be future. First of all, even if you don't know much about it, what kingdom will never be destroyed? Christ's kingdom. Has that been set up yet? No. All right, when you look at the beginning of that phrase, in the days, that in the book of Jeremiah is always an announcement. It's a signal that it's announcing something that's going to happen in the future. But it almost sounds like he's referring back to the kings of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, but he's not. In the days of those kings, what kings? I think he's talking about the iron and the clay. He just got done talking about the mixture of iron and clay. And we know later on Daniel's going to reveal about the ten horns, that there's ten kings involved in that iron clay kingdom. And in the days of those kings, the ten horns, the ten toes, that's when Christ will come back and set up his kingdom and it will never be destroyed. So that answers that. And sometimes when you look at this prophetic writing, some of it is a little bit hard to understand. It can almost, if you're just looking at it, it can almost have a cursory reading that you're thinking of something else. But I think sooner or later the context limits what you can actually think about it. The context tells you how to interpret it. So, when Daniel goes and talks about the seven kings, this is Daniel chapter 7, I'll just read it. He says, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Now, is he talking about that statue? No. No, we only have the four kingdoms and then the one kingdom that's going to be in the future. Where do you get the ten horns? Daniel says, well, haven't you been paying attention? And so He's revealing these things. Now, it may become a little bit more clear by the time we get to chapter 7 and we go through this, but this is exactly what he's saying. But it should be clear to us. I'd like you to now turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, if you would. And I want to begin in verse 1. Now, if you're saying to yourself, what does all this imagery mean? Your best question would be, is there anything else in the Bible that is similar to this? Usually when the Bible writes something, it's in reference to something that's already written. There's a principle there that you go back to the first mention of these things, and that's how you understand it. So in the New Testament, by the way, when many of these things are mentioned, many of these metaphors, it's God referring back to what happened in the Old Testament, whether it be the priesthood, whether it be the sacrifices. You have to know the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. It begins, and the dragon, that is Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast, the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea. What happened? Having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, that's the 10 horns that Daniel talks about. Remember, it just said the 10 kings? Well, here it talks about 10 diadems. These are the crowns that are on kings. Now, let's read on. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what is the leopard, the bear, and the lion? Well, we haven't got there yet, but when we get to Daniel chapter 7, there they are. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is when the Antichrist will supposedly die and supposedly be resurrected. Now, I believe that he doesn't really die, but it only looks like he dies, and then he's alive and says he was resurrected. I think that's a real possibility. All right, so this is the idea of there are going to be these kings. Daniel talks about the 10 kings. He talks about the 10 horns. He talks about the 10 toes. Revelation talks about the 10 horns. So this is coming in the future. And the stone is going to crush, in those days, the future, those kings, the 10 kings. All right, another idea that these things aren't future. Those who don't believe that these are future, they say, no, 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 no. What happened was when the church came, and that came on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. When that came, that's when all this was filled. In fact, it's the church that destroyed the Roman Empire. And at this point, you're kind of scratching your head saying, oh, I don't think so. We know that it went on. We know that the one empire went on till 1400s. So the church did not conquer the Roman Empire. Now, maybe they want to say, well, it conquered the Roman Empire in that the gospel was given and the gospel was given out. And yes, it was, and many came to Christ. But it didn't conquer the whole Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire didn't come to Christ. In fact, it was the Roman Empire that beheads Paul under Nero. So that really is hard for me to figure out, that they're saying that, well, the stone is the church. And they also say that the stone is the church and it overcame the Gentiles. You see, the big problem here is when you're thinking from a Jewish perspective, they're going through what's called the times of the Gentiles. They want Jerusalem. They want the Holy Land. But they can't have the Holy Land fully because it's being run by Gentiles. Now, we've seen that down through history. We've seen that they were taken away from Babylon, or taken away from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. They were able to come back. They were again defeated. They lost it again. And for quite a long time, they lost it. But we know that in just recent history, they came back and they were able to obtain some of it. They're praying daily at the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the closest they can get to the old temple. Well, why not just build a new temple on the holy place? Ah, because Gentiles own that. It's still under the Gentiles. And what we read from the book of Revelation, when Satan and these 10 kings are in control, they are going to overrun Jerusalem completely. Remember, the Antichrist is going to set up his image. He's also going to sit on the throne there in the temple, the abomination of desolation, and the Gentiles will overrun it. It's not until Christ comes back and defeats them that the times of the Gentiles will be over. When the times of the Gentiles, of they are overrunning Jerusalem. Now, I'm thankful that there are Jews that do live in Jerusalem. I'm thankful that in some senses, it is peaceful enough that you can go visit it. And you can experience the Holy Land and you can go study these things. However, there is still a lot of tension, as you know. I mean, every day you can read an article somewhere about some sort of difficulty and somebody's upset because of what happened before, and either the Jewish people or the Palestinians and all of that is going on. And then, of course, it's the Muslims who own that spot, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Dome of the Rock is. And they don't let a lot of people in there. At times they have, but they've kind of shut that off for now. You can go to the courtyard. You can walk around the Dome of the Rock, this beautiful thing, but you can't go inside. By the way, when you go to Jerusalem, everything is made out of yellow stone. The same yellow stone that they used to build the wall during the day of Nehemiah. I can show you that color if you'd like to see it. But everything is built. That's a rule that they made. That if you're going to build in Jerusalem, you have to use the yellow stone. Well, guess what? The Dome of the Rock is not in yellow stone. It's in all kinds of blue mosaic, and it also has a golden dome over it. See, it's theirs. They can do with it what they want. So the times of the Gentiles are going on now. Israel does not have Jerusalem back. Now, there will come a time when the Antichrist will make a covenant with them, says, you can have it back for 3.5 years. And in the middle of 7 years, that covenant will be broken and there will be an onslaught on the Jewish people. And what happens? The Jewish people will have to go into hiding for 3.5 years until Christ comes back. So, to make the statement that it's the church on the day of Pentecost that conquered the Roman Empire, or it overcame the Gentiles of the world, boy, you're taking your interpretation, you're taking a round interpretation and trying to put it into a square. That's what you're trying to do there. What we're talking about is that this stone is Christ will fulfill the Davidic covenant when he sits on the throne. And it's going to be an eternal covenant. That's what it says here. It says there's a coming day when his throne will be eternal. What does that fulfill? 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Right now, we have an interval. We have an interval until Christ comes back. Revelation chapter 11. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's going to happen in the future. The book of Revelation is about the future. So when we talk about the stone I think it's very obvious to us here at Grace Bible that this is talking about Christ. He's going to crush Antichrist's kingdom. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. But we also can answer some of these arguments that others have about this. All right, so now that we've finished with that, let's find out what the result is. Let's find out what Nebuchadnezzar's response is. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. This is amazing. I have to give it to you. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Now, it's interesting that Daniel is being honored here. Why is Daniel being honored? Well, he's being honored because no one could tell him what his dream was. The magicians, the magi said, tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it means. You know, that's kind of like a scam there. You know, that's like a guy coming up to you and says, I bet you $5 I can tell you where you got your shoes. And you say, but there's no way he knows where I shopped them. I got them off of Amazon. And you go, well, where? He says, well, you got them on Fifth Avenue right now. You owe me $5. That's a scam. Well, it was a scam that these magi were doing. They said, will you tell us the dream and we'll tell you, wink, wink, what it means. And the king said, no. If you truly do hear from the divine, then you tell me what the dream is. And they couldn't, and he was going to kill them all. And Daniel prayed, and God revealed to him what the dream was and the interpretation. And he went to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he told him all this, and this is his response, that he fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Now, I do want to say there are some who say that what he's doing here is he's claiming that Daniel is divine. I don't think so. I think he's realizing that it's Daniel's God that revealed all this. And in falling on his face and paying homage, I think he's paying respect to Daniel. Because look at verse 47. Look at what the king says. Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So he's not saying that Daniel is deity. But nevertheless, look at that great response where he falls on his face in a sense of worship. Homage means worship here. Now, the question is going to be, did Nebuchadnezzar get converted here? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer is no, because it's very short-lived. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is good. This is a great response. And he gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. Now, those are things that are offered to gods. Now, he's not giving them to Daniel, but he's supposedly giving them to the God of Daniel. And then in verse 47, King Nebuchadnezzar does praise not Daniel, but his God, when he says, surely your God is a God of gods. Now, I just want to look at this, because what exactly does that mean? Well, it depends on who's saying it. If a believer is saying it, like Daniel in Psalm 136, 2, I'm sorry, David in Psalm 136, it says, give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. David knows that there are no other gods. David knows that the gods that are out there that people are worshiping are in their own imagination. And so he's telling the world, the pagans, you think they're gods? Well, let me tell you, there are no gods. And that our God is the God of all gods. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar says it, I think Nebuchadnezzar is believing that there are other gods out there. There are lesser gods. If you remember, when he went to Jerusalem the first time and they sieged Jerusalem, they went into the temple, and what did they do? They took out some of those articles, gold articles. They took them back to Babylon and put them in the house of their gods. So they do believe in other gods. And we find out to the very end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he never renounces those gods. Those articles stay in the house of gods. What he should have done was he should have done what Josiah did. You remember Josiah from the book of Jeremiah? that he went around destroying all of those images, destroying all of those altars to other gods. He heard the word of God, he submitted to God and God's word, and he followed these things. Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't doing that. So he says, surely your God is a God of gods, meaning your God, yeah, your God is pretty good. And one of the other things, too, is that if those articles of the temple are in the house of gods, he thinks that maybe his God is more powerful in battle. Maybe your God is more knowing in knowledge, but my God is more powerful because we have the articles from his temple. Well, he's about to learn differently. The idea then is, we see here, the key, I think, is surely your God is a God of gods. Not my God, your God. And that's kind of a sad scenario. Sometimes we hear people who hear the gospel and it's the idea that, oh yeah, well, you're Christ, your Savior. Or maybe they go a step further. Well, I believe that there is a Savior. I believe that he exists, and I believe he died on the cross. That's still not salvation. It's when it becomes your Savior, my Savior, that his atonement was done for me and done for you. So you can know that there's a person by the name of Jesus Christ. You can know that he died on the cross for sin. You might even believe that. There are a lot of religious people that believe that, but they have never trusted wholly in that, in him. Many of them say, well, I believe that, but I also believe that I have to do good works to make up the other part of it. So we have to be careful with these religious experiences or these short-lived conversions. He calls him the Lord of Kings. And I think this kind of gets to the point. I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He just heard about history. His kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom. He just heard about these, and he realizes now that God is in control of all of it. Now, he's pretty happy that he's in the top. He's the golden. He's the golden boy here. But nevertheless, he also sees that Daniel's God is a God who's in control of this. And then especially, he calls him a revealer of mysteries. And if you know all mysteries, then that means you know the future. If you know the future, then you're a sovereign God. Follow me here. Let me say it again. If you know all mysteries, you know the future. If you know the future, you're a sovereign God. Why? Because it's not like you're rolling the dice and say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. When you're a sovereign God, you make happen what you want to happen. Is that biblical? It sure is. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, here's God's sovereignty. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, why does he know the end from the beginning? Because he predestined it, because he's going to carry it out. By the way, that's a truth. It's not a mystery. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I've always loved this. It says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to what? His purpose. You would think we're predestined according to his knowledge. Well, I'm just going to look down through the corridors of time and whatever's going to happen, that's what I'm going to place my bet on. No, that's an opportunist. That's not a sovereign God. A sovereign God is, I predestine what I want to predestine because I'm God. And it's always fair and righteous and holy. And he says, and then it's going to happen because I'm the one who carries it out. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And hopefully that is what Nebuchadnezzar meant when he called God the revealer of mysteries. Now, he may have known that for a moment, and we're going to find out that it is short-lived. But quickly, let's go to verse 48. It says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him the ruler over the province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. This is incredible. So somewhere along the line, this did click with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not so much Daniel's desire to get rich quick. You know, that's what this is not about. That what this is about is Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, this guy is a man of integrity. He's already seen that. He's already seen that this man is trustworthy. This man has a God. This is Daniel. He has a God who knows all things and is sovereign. And Daniel is the one that has an inside to him. He's a very valuable man, and so he's going to bring him into his court. He's going to give him this wealth that he doesn't have to worry about making a living. He can just be ready at any time to consort with the king. That's the idea of it. So these great gifts, I think, amount to great wealth. So Daniel received great wealth. But here's the wild one. Just like in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was placed over the whole area of Egypt, and he was over everybody except the king, same thing happens here. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now, the Babylonian kingdom went beyond Babylon, but Babylon was the great city of this whole area, and it was Daniel who was over the whole province. And then he became the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, these wise men are the same ones who were called the magicians earlier. These are the magicians. If you just turn back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, let's just look at this. This is how it all began. He had this dream, Nebuchadnezzar did, and it says in verse 2, then the king gave orders to call in who? The magicians, the conjurers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Well, where are the wise men? Right here. These are the wise men. We know they're the wise men because after they cannot tell him the dream, he wants to kill them. Well, who's he going to kill? Now he calls them the wise men. And I don't know if this is a little bit of God's irony. They're magicians and conjurers when they first come in. But now they're wise men and they're going to get killed because they can't do what they say they can. Drop down to Daniel chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. It says, because of this, and he just got done talking with these magicians, conjurers, and sorcerers. And because they couldn't do it, he says, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So this term wise men is a big general category to include all of them. And that's what we see here. Daniel was put in charge of all of these men, all of these wise men. And you can only imagine they would be thankful. You would think, well, gee, when he first came there, they were his teachers. Now they're his students. Maybe they're going to get jealous. No, because you know what? They were one breath away from being killed, and it was Daniel who spared them. And by the way, this was very interesting of Daniel. You know, Daniel could have just said, you know what, king, let them all get killed. I'll just take over. But he didn't. He spared their lives as well. And he went into the king. He said, stop, don't kill the wise men. I have the interpretation and the knowledge of the dream. So it's kind of incredible. Not only was he their teacher now, but they are his subordinate. And Daniel spent his entire life in Babylon. And I do think that there was a lot of teaching going on. I'm sure they all wanted to know about these prophecies. So that's what they did. They were involved in the prophecies. So they definitely wanted to know all about that. Well, they probably wanted to know, what does it mean? What's the explanation? And I think Daniel would have explained it. And I think Daniel explained more. I think he explained even Christ. Well, verse 49 then. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So, as he's appointed, and of course he wants to have some help. He wants to have a board of administration. And so he says, I know some young men that are also men of integrity, and this is what you need to have fair administration in this kingdom. So he mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were brought in. So this is pretty incredible. But now let's talk about a few applications here. The first thing I want to talk about is Nebuchadnezzar's short-lived religious experience. So far, so good. You know, that's like the guy who's falling off a 10-foot building. And as he goes by each floor, the person looks out the window and says, "Hey, how's it going?" And he looks at him and says, "So far, so good." Until he goes all 10 floors. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's promoting Daniel, and he's promoting these companions. Well, the very next chapter, he's going to build an image. And he's going to demand that everybody bow down to this image. And you're thinking, now wait a second. He just said, your God is the God of gods. And now he created an image. And anyone who doesn't bow down to this image will be killed. And guess who doesn't bow down? These three appointees, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down. Now, we know the story there. The story is that, yep, they have to go in the fiery furnace. And I don't want to give chapter 3 away, but you already know chapter 3. So they go into the fiery furnace. There's actually a fourth person that enters in. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. That's he appeared before he becomes the babe in the manger. And they are saved and spared. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, your God is the greatest God. And well, guess what? Later on, he will do more things. Later on, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to become proud and vainglorious. This is my kingdom. Even though he was told by Daniel that God was allowing him to have this golden kingdom. This is my kingdom. And what happens, he goes through temporary insanity. The Lord strikes him with insanity. So that's kind of the vacillation of Nebuchadnezzar back and forth. So it's this short-lived religious experience. And I just think, too, just by way of application, is sometimes we have to think about that. You know, you may have a person that you know makes a profession of faith. And what we really need to see is fruit in their life and consistency. This isn't meaning that we're judges, but, you know, there are times, believe it or not, somebody can make a profession of faith for just to look good. I've heard of people making a profession of faith because their girlfriend was a Christian. Sometimes those professions of faith aren't true. I do know one case in where it is true. Pastor Chewy went to church because he liked this girl named Raina. And so he was going to church because of her and no other reason. But while he was there, he heard the gospel and he got converted. So, I mean, God can do whatever. But we have to be careful of these short-lived religious experiences. And in fact, I don't even like that term. Because salvation, I've called it an experience before. But what it is your mind and your heart hear the gospel, and your mind and your heart through faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's salvation. And you may cry afterwards, you may laugh afterwards, or maybe there aren't as many bells and whistles for you as others. It's not about that. It's about your heart and you're trusting Christ on your behalf. I deserve the penalty and the wrath of God for my sin, but Jesus Christ took it and I embrace him as my Savior. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it, but he's offering it to me and I'm taking it. I'm taking him as my Savior. That is salvation. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. Well, the other thing that I want to quickly say is I want to make another connection with Daniel and the Magi during Christmas time. So when the Magi come in Matthew chapter 2, who are the Magi? We don't know a whole lot, but the root word for Magi is magus, and magus is in the Greek is really the same root word for magician that's back in the book of Daniel. It seems to me that these Magi, who were probably from Persia or now Parthia, seems to me that somewhere along the line they heard about the coming of Christ. Where do you think they heard that at? Well, I know they heard it from Daniel. And once again, if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, let's just turn here to Daniel chapter 9, and I want to look at verses 24, 25, and 26. This is this great section of Daniel's 70 weeks, and a lot of times we get bogged down in Daniel's 70 weeks because it's, you know, we have to put so many pieces together, and it's good. But you know what else Daniel's 70 weeks tells us about? Tells us about Christ's first coming, tells us about Christ dying on the cross, and it talks about Christ providing atonement. First of all, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Yeah, I'm starting in the middle. It says, so you are to know and discern. There you go. That's how you study prophecy. That's how you study the book of Revelation. You're to know this, and you're to discern it. You're to study it. But here's the key, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there's a timetable. And when does it start to tick? When Nehemiah is sent to rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel and Ezra rebuild the temple. But what good is a temple in a city with no defenses and no wall? So Nehemiah then is sent. From the beginning of that decree, it starts to tick. The clock starts to tick. And you can follow it down by years until Messiah. So I'm not going to look at it in detail now. We will be looking at it in detail. But you can figure out. You can figure out. And it's a lot easier now when we look back in hindsight. But you can figure out when the time of Christ would be when he would be born. So the Magi, I had some idea of it. We'll talk about the star this Sunday. But what about the crucifixion? Well, look at verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That phrase, cut off, means that he will die. Meaning he has nothing means that he has died. This is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And by the way, then what happens in Daniel's 70 weeks? An interval. It's not until later, much later, you have the 70th week. It is the 7-year tribulation. There's been an interval of the church in between, and then you'll have Daniel's 70th week. But here, he, even in prophetic form, he talks about the Messiah being cut off, crucified. And then what about atonement? Why did he die? Was it just a sad story? Go back to verse 24. He tells Daniel, you want to know about what I have prepared for your people? Okay, here it is. And it's going to be in a total of 70 weeks. 69 are going to be fulfilled to the crucifixion of Christ, and then there'll be an interval, and then the 70th week will be that 7-year tribulation, and then Christ will come. What's this program going to do? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, and here's what it's to do. Number one, to finish the transgression, meaning to make an end of sin. Wow, won't that be great? I'm ready for this whole thing to end. You know what? We have these trials going on and these infightings, political infightings, and both sides can't be right. One side's got to be wrong. One side's got to be lying. You know, enough. I'm ready for Christ to come back. He'll be the judge. And you know what? He knows the heart of every person. is going to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. Now, he made atonement in his first coming, and he's going to bring atonement to the Jewish people when he comes back in that 70th week. It says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's millennial language. I mean the millennial kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom when he says everlasting righteousness. And here you go. To seal up vision and prophecy. Meaning, okay, we're finished. We're done. We've fulfilled all prophecy. We're done. Now we have eternity with Christ. So he says to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So this is what Daniel would be telling them about. And not only that, but we also know, how about that stone that's going to crush that last kingdom? That's the second coming. How about that kingdom that he sets up? That's the millennial kingdom. You know, here we are studying that. And I do feel it's important. I feel it's important for us to know these things because it's in the Bible. Paul, when he teaches the Thessalonians, he taught them about future things, and he only had a short time with them to disciple them. And we need to know these things. Well, guess what? Daniel wrote these things, and I believe he taught the Magi these things. And, you know, there was like 400 years or more in between Daniel and the time of Christ. Daniel, we believe he died in 530. And then we have the time of Christ, which we believe he was born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. We think the calendar was off. But anyway, that's another story for another day. All of this comes together and we see God's sovereign. And then what's it about? Daniel's talking about all of these prophecies for the Jewish people. When we go to the book of Jeremiah, what's Jeremiah about? Yes, Babylonian captivity, but he's going to bring them back. What is Nehemiah about? Yes, it's about the wall. It's about leadership skills, but it's about that God is preserving his people. What's the book of Daniel about? God is preserving his people. And it's a fulfillment, a future fulfillment, these Magi coming to worship the babe in Christ. So, a lot of other things we could talk about here, about Daniel using his spiritual gifts and God using him. You want to be used by God, use your spiritual gifts. Now you say, well, what if I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism? Good news, you could still witness. You can still witness. If you have the Holy Spirit and you obey the Word of God, you can witness without having the spiritual gift of evangelism. And you're to do that. But you have some spiritual gift, even if it's the gift of helps. And sometimes we look so down upon that, but that's, to me, it's an incredible one. When someone comes here and they exercise their gift of helps, you know what that says to me? I get to spend a little more time studying the Word, and I don't have to do that. And then I can use these things to help bring and help edify us all as believers. So that's the whole idea. But whatever your spiritual gift is, you got to be using it. It's not like Christmas. Christmas, we open up the gift and we get a gift and we can look at the gift, admire the gift. And a spiritual gift is meant to be in action. You can't stand still and enjoy the spiritual gift. It's got to be put into action. And it's put into action in two ways. Number one, to the body of Christ. And then the other one is in evangelism to the world. But I do want to emphasize the body of Christ, because a lot of people, they're just kind of out there, well, we're not tied into our church, and we just think this is what God wants us to do. We're a lone star, a lone wolf out there. No, it's to be plugged into the church. It's all to be about the church. But in the meantime, you're going out and you're evangelizing, bringing them to Christ, and then doing what? Bringing them right back into the church where they can grow. Anyway, this evening we see this result, and I just want to say, you know, Daniel's key for success was not to sit in his house in Babylon and go, all right, what's my strategy for success? I know I'll go to the right school, and then I'll marry the right girl, and I'll do the right things to work my way up the ladder. No, he just simply said, I will serve the Lord. And he determined and purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And he used his spiritual gifts, and God brought him spiritual success.